Galatians 5:5 says this: "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." There is a thirsting to the Christian faith. There's a longing. There's a awareness that things aren't as they should be. There's a deep longing that we would be together with the one who made us, with the one who has saved us, with the one who's given us life. It has been our prayers. We've thought about Advent as we've been preparing for Advent, that that God would take these 4 weeks and Christmas Eve at 10 p.m. here and awaken in all of us that longing, a yearning, a desire to see Christ come and establish his throne forever, to see the one who has saved us and redeemed us, to see the one who is king over all, who will be worshipped and praised for all of eternity, to see him come and reclaim this earth and reclaim this creation and make it right again. And so let me pray to that end. And then we're going to jump into Genesis 1. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. And if you don't have a Bible, the Bibles are in the center of the row. And we'll get started. So Father, I plead with you now that you would send your Spirit to awaken in us that hunger, that longing, that desire for righteousness. And not just righteousness as personal morality, but righteousness in rightness, justice, shalom, peace. That you would come and establish your righteousness on the earth. That you'd come and reclaim the cities. That you'd come and claim all those who belong to you. That you would come and turn wicked hearts into believing hearts. That you'd come and make dead people alive and people who are blind and can't see the truth of the gospel, make them able to see. And so, Father, send your Spirit and make us long and groan and wait for your Son. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Go and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be playing with candles for the next 4 weeks. Which will be fun for me. And if anything catches on fire, it will be fun for you. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. In the beginning, stop. There is a horrible tendency within Christianity today, within evangelical Christianity in particular, that we turn the gospel, we turn Christianity into a religious system. We turn it into a how-to system. We turn it into the Bible, and instead of seeing what's there, we take the scriptures and we look here for fables. We look here for a set of stories that teach morals. We look here for a set of instructions on how to have a better life now, or how to do better at my job, or how to be the best husband possible. We come here and look for a new kind of Christianity. We look for new things that we can do, new ways to live, how to improve our life. That we take the Bible and we turn it into a self-help program. A lot of people who confess to believe the gospel come to the scriptures after they've believed the gospel, and they begin to use it as a how-to manual. They go to the scriptures and look for ways to live better. But what God has given us is good news. He hasn't given us a series of fables that kind of teach us a set of rules that we need to abide by. He hasn't simply given us a systematic theology where we can go through and kind of all of our doctrine can get organized on the right page and we can figure everything out. No, God's given us good news. Famous pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said that it's absolutely imperative that we understand the difference between good news and good advice. Because most people, when they approach the scriptures, they approach them as good advice and not good news. And the difference, he illustrated it this way. He said that good advice is what happens when your king has gone out to fight a battle and he's lost. And because he loses, he sends back messengers to the city to tell you, hey, make preparations. The enemy's coming to attack. And so he comes and he says, hey, you need to make sure that the wall's secure and high enough, and you've got the electrical fence up, and you've got the cannons aimed at the right angles, and you've got the hot tar mixing eras of warfare, I guess. But you need to come and make all these preparations. You need to get things in order. They come and they bring good advice. The war, the battle was lost, but let's begin to make preparations at home and get things ready. But good news is when your king has won the battle and he sends riders back ahead of him to the city to announce that the king has won. Those messengers, they don't come and they don't give you a list of things you need to get done before the king arrives. They come and they simply announce what the king has already accomplished. What God has given us is good news. The Bible is a story not about how you need to live better. It's primarily and first of all a story about what God has accomplished in Christ through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And all that he's done leading up to it, and everything that happens as a result of the effects of the coming of Christ. And so what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is take a look at this story. And it's going to seem incredibly impractical. Because the mandate that I feel that God has placed on us for these next 4 weeks is for me to announce to you as clearly as possible this news, this story. A story that's not primarily about you or me, but it's primarily about the God who created all of us, the God who created this world and has redeemed it in his Son. And so in the beginning, it's an interesting way to start a set of fables. It's an odd way to start a systematic theology, but it's a great way to tell the story of the universe. And so Moses begins in the beginning. Let's start reading again in verse 1. In the beginning, God, stop. In the beginning, God. Now, if you've been around the church for a while, you've probably read that verse or heard that verse or had to memorize. Our kids memorize that verse. They're almost 4. They're memorizing Genesis 1. They're brilliant. But has it ever landed on you? In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning there was a great battle between all these different beings and out came God. Not in the beginning there was a mother and father God and they had another God and that was the God. Not in the beginning there was a great battle. Not in the beginning there was this whole orgasmic thing, this evolution that produced God. Not in the beginning there was this idea that followed on another idea that created another idea that created God. In the beginning, God. God is the only being, the only thing in the universe that did not have a family of origin. He didn't come from somewhere. He didn't grow out of something. He didn't develop. He didn't learn. He didn't mature. He simply and absolutely is there. In the beginning, God. There was nothing but God. He's absolute reality. He's simply there. He's not there to be proven. He's not there to be negotiated with. He's not there to be argued with or try to figure him out. He is simply and absolutely there. In the beginning was God. If he didn't come from anywhere, there's nothing to negotiate with him. There's nothing to argue with him. He's simply and absolutely there, creating from nothing. Let's start again, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It's interesting. When Israel would have been hearing this story and been telling this story as they came up out of Egypt, and Moses was telling them the story of this God who had just saved them, the predominant story about where the world came from back then was this myth where there was this really unruly god, the god of the sea, called Talmud. And this god, she was really angry and mean. And so the other gods got angry, and they started a war, a massive war, and they sent this warrior god named Marduk, I'm telling ancient pagan mythology here in church, to fight, to destroy this god. And so a huge battle ensued that lasted a long time. And finally, Marduk was victorious, and he destroyed Talmud and used Talmud's body to create the world. Every other story about where the world came from begins with a war. It begins with a battle. It begins with some gods fighting other gods and waging this massive struggle. And then out of that struggle comes the world. Notice the stark contrast. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Another way to say that is the Spirit of God was resting on the face of the waters. No battle. No struggle. No other gods opposing that God. No unruly sea god named Talmud, the god of the deep. Just God, the Spirit of God, resting over the face of the waters. Let's keep going. It's going to take a long time to get through the Old Testament. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Not, he worked really hard to invent this thing and worked, went to his workshop and hammered away and did centuries to come up with this thing called light. He simply spoke. He spoke and there was light. This is God's word. God's word's nothing like our words. It's nothing like anything else. He simply, resting on the face of the waters, spoke and there was light. This is the sovereign Lord of everything. This is the one who speaks stars and suns and moons into being. Nothing opposes him. He doesn't even have to lift his finger. He simply speaks. And so he says, let there be light, and there's light. We'll go faster. God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. Does that make sense? He said, there's water here, there's water here. Let's separate it. And everything in between we'll call heaven. Heaven's not some imaginary place out there. Heaven is here. It's everything 1 inch above the ground. Let's keep going. And it was so, and God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Are you picking up any common theme? And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule or have dominion over, to have authority over the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was, it's the right answer, you can say it loud, good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion or authority or rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. My favorite verse in the Bible. And God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There's three things that should stand out to you that probably don't in these texts. First one I've already pointed out. It says, in the beginning, God. Not gods, not lots of gods, not gods making war, simply and absolutely God. And a God who speaks into existence everything that is. He spoke those mountains into existence. They didn't evolve over millions and billions of eons. He spoke and they're there. That is the power of the word of this God. There is no battle. You should notice that. That should stun you. It should stun you. In the beginning, God. God alone. God there. God to be dealt with. When Moses said, who should I say is sending me to Egypt? Does anybody know what God says? Tell them I am sent you. I am. I am who I am. I am the one who's simply there to be dealt with on my own terms. The one who defines reality. The one who simply is. And so two things so far should stun you. That there's no battle. There's simply God and God alone. And a God who came from nowhere. But his absolute reality that should stun you. The next thing that should stun you that probably doesn't is that over and over and over again, God says that what he made physically, this candle, this air that we breathe, this land that we live in, this place that we live, that he calls it good. Do you know what a revolution that was throughout the history of religion? That the created world would be good. That food and drink would be good. That mountains are good. That bodies are good. That sex is good. That music is good. God made all things, and he made it again and again and again. He made it good. So this God, who's simply and absolutely there to be dealt with on his own terms, did not wage a war to create the earth. He simply spoke it into existence. His word creates quasars and universes and galaxies and planets and fire and light out of nothing. He speaks it into existence. And all that he speaks into existence, he calls good. Now, we struggle with that good piece, right? I mean, we look at this planet, we look at our cultures, and we look at sex, and we look at drink, and you look at the history of the church. The church has continued to fall into this over and over and over again, creating a separation, creating a dualism that the spirit is good, worship is good, going to heaven someday is good, but not recognizing that all God has made is good. We serve and worship a God who spoke into existence everything that is, and he created it good, and he placed us here. And what is our primary job? The text says here. To bear God's image in the world and to exercise dominion or authority or rule here. It's not to escape this place as spirits and wear white robes and sing crummy songs for all eternity. It is to be here using our hands, bearing God's image. And what does it mean to bear the image of something? Well, it means if I were to paint a picture of my wife, which would be dangerous, really dangerous because I can't paint. If I were to tell you, this is the image of my wife, it should look like her, right? I mean, you should be able to tell by looking at the painting some very important thing, even if I'm an abstract painter, which I would, that would be my excuse. You should be able to look at the painting and say, here's something of what Jenny's like, what she looks like, what she is like. And so God makes us and creates us in his image, places us in the garden so that the universe can look at you and me and see something of what this God is like. And then he does this unbelievable thing. He gives us dominion and authority. He tells us to be fruitful and multiply, and literally to take his image, his glory, his character, and cause it to fill the whole earth. And this is where our story begins. This is where the gospel begins. It doesn't begin with you. It doesn't even begin with sin. It doesn't begin with your sin. It doesn't ultimately even begin in a couple chapters with Adam and Eve's sin. Ultimately, it begins not with you or me at all. It begins with a God who's absolutely there, who speaks everything into existence and then creates us in his image and places us on the earth and gives us this unbelievable mandate to fill the earth with his image, to fill it with his glory, to fill it so that the universe could look at earth, see it filled with lots and lots of image bearers, and know something of what God is like. And ultimately, not just the universe, God wants to see what he's like. He wants to see his glory, his beauty, his wonder. In Isaiah, the prophet says that I've created you for my glory. Glory is a big, fancy religious word that we throw around and we sing songs. Maybe we have glory, glory, glory. Sounds like a good song. We throw it around, and nobody ever talks about what it means. All it means is the inner character, the holiness, the beauty, the perfections of God gone public. If I were to glorify myself, I would be trying as hard as I can to take all that's in here in me, or I'd probably lie and make it the best parts in here, and put it forward so you can see it. When something glorifies itself, we call it conceited, right? We call them stuffed up. Why? Because they're taking something and trying to put it forth and let it be seen. And it's all about them. God creates a world, places us in it, gives us his image, makes us in his image, and tells us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with good things. If you turn over to chapter 2, we're not going to read all of chapter 2 because everyone would leave. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. There's only a few places in the entire Bible that that phrase is ever used. The only place it's ever used is to describe the work of the priests in the temple as their worship, as they worship the God who made them, as they worship Yahweh. They're called to work it and to keep it. It gets translated other ways in those passages, because it doesn't make sense. Hey, go in the temple and before God, work it and keep it. I think it was some sort of dance move. What is this saying? What's the significance of this? God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, bearing his image, telling them to be fruitful and multiply. And what? With the work of their hands in the soil, in the good soil, to work it and to keep it. Only other place you can find that in the Bible, it refers to worship. Let me try to draw this big mess together. If God is alone at the very beginning, and he creates everything that is, he speaks it into existence, he speaks us into existence, that makes him our author. It makes him the author of creation. It makes him the one who's made all things. He gets to determine what all things ultimately are about. If you follow through that whole first chapter, what he's doing again and again and again is he's creating something and he's giving it a job. He's creating something and he's giving it a function, a meaning, a purpose. This is why you're here. Sun, this is why you're here, to rule over the day. Moon, here's why you're here, to rule over the night. Birds, here's why you're here, to flit around and fly and have lots of babies. Animals, here's why you're here, to multiply, to fill the earth, to creep and crawl and all the weird words it uses there. And God gets to define what those things are about, what they do. And so what this teaches us is the God who makes all things determines what your life means, what your life is for, what function you have, what job you have. And it says here that that job is to worship, like the priest did, to work it, to keep it, but not worship as some existential experience where you hum and you bow, where you disconnect from the created world, but worship where you engage the created world. Worship where you put your hands to work for the good of the city. Worship where you put your lives down into the earth to make it bear fruit, to see the Garden of Eden, to see the image of God spread over the whole earth, to multiply and to fill it. And a life lived for any other purpose, a life defined by any other thing than to bear God's image and see it fill the earth as you worship Him through work, as you worship Him through the work of your hands, as you lay down your lives for others, as you orient your life to serving and causing fruit to grow up for the sake of the city and the glory of God all over the earth, a life defined by any other definition, a life given any other purpose, is absolute rebellion. My son is in this, I guess it's the pre-4-year-old stage, which is how old he is, where everything is a gun. I mean, everything. He comes in with pipes, and it's a gun. He can pick up a broomstick, and we have not, like, showed him guns. We don't watch lots of gun movies with him. I don't. My wife loves violent movies. Just joking. Every night we have this big battle when we're going to watch a movie, and it's either Sleepless in Seattle or like Saving Private Ryan or something. But everything's a gun. And again and again and again, he'll bring something to us, and he's shooting his sisters with it, which we discourage, but it happens. And sometimes you can understand why. He brings it, and it's a pipe, or it's a fitting. And we've been doing a lot of remodeling in the basement, trying to put together a bathroom and a little apartment down there. And he has an odd way of getting into the stuff that he's not supposed to have, the shower head, for instance, taking it, and that becomes his gun. He's taking something that was made for one purpose and using it in a different purpose. And he breaks the ones that are plastic, because he'll drop it, and he swings his gun a lot. But we're like that, only it's not funny. We were made for one purpose. God created all things for our good. He created for His glory. We were made to live out our lives in the city, in the nations, for the glory of God, living for that purpose, putting our hands to work. And instead of putting our hands to work for the glory of God, so that God might be seen, so that goodness might spread, so that the garden might spread, we live to build up our own kingdoms, we try to accumulate our own wealth, we live for our own goodness instead of the good of the God who made us, we live for our own glory instead of the glory of the God who made us and made us for His glory, we live to put off our image rather than the image of the one who's made us. And we end up breaking shower heads. We end up making an absolute mess of things. And here's where I think the whole creation is good thing, we run into trouble. Like, a lot of us who are Christians and maybe been Christians for a while, like, we're like recovering alcoholics. And that for years we worshipped this thing. Romans 1 says that the fundamental problem with all of us is instead of worshiping the God who made us in His image, we worship created things. And so like alcoholics, we worship things that were made. We worshiped alcohol. We worshiped our own glory. We worshiped sex. We worshiped our own success. We worshiped family. We worshiped the hope of a family. We worshiped good things. Good things. Do you hear me? Good things. Not necessarily in and of themselves sinful things, good things, blessings. And we worship them. And then we hear the gospel, and instead of those being good things that God redeems, we begin to call those things evil. And so physicality and sex and alcohol and life that God has given us and the physical things that God's given us, careers, families, they become these things that we can't fully enjoy, we can't fully throw ourselves into. What's interesting is as you look out throughout the history of Israel, when God redeems them, almost to a one, to celebrate and remember that redemption, he gives them a feast. I was reading a book this week that talked about how much we've lost as Christians, the ability to feast, to have a festival, to remember what God has made. Instead of celebrating what God has made as good and how he's redeemed us from worshiping it, we shun it and call it evil. But God has made all things good. And he's created us to celebrate him, to give thanks to him, to honor him as the creator who made all things in and through all the things that he has made. Does that make sense? And the problem is that we worship those things. And so this good creation that God has made begins to unravel. But that's next week. You were made by God. You were made to know him. You were made to love him. You were made to obey him. You were made to bear his image in the world, that the universe could look at us, could look at his people and see what he's like. But instead of using the good creation, we've twisted it and worshiped and served created things rather than the creator who gives us life and has made us in his image. And so to begin Advent at the depths of who we are as humans, we long to be remade. We long for the creation that's been scarred and that's been unraveled, that's become like that broken showerhead, to get restored and get fixed. And the story of the gospel, this good news, it's not simply about Christ coming and dying so that you might be saved, although it's absolutely about that. It's also about a God who's come and instead of destroying his image bearers and chunking the whole creation, has stepped in and redeemed it and restored it and told us to celebrate, to feast. Paul says later in Romans 8 that all of creation groans. This creation that God spoke into existence, it is groaning and longing for the revealing of God's children, of God's people. And so tonight, with that little piece of bread and that wine, we're going to remember and we're going to celebrate the feast that God has redeemed us and he has saved us. We long for the return of Christ, but in Christ's first coming, he is restored and renewed and made a new creation. And he has restored us to bear his image again in Christ. So the night Jesus died, he gathered his closest friends to celebrate the Passover meal. But he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take, eat of it. Do this in remembrance of me." And he took wine and he poured it and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take, drink." And he gave us a feast with bread that the God of the universe spoke into existence, and wine that God created the whole process. I mean, wine is a miracle. The whole process whereby we might come and celebrate this feast and remember the God who spoke us into existence has not just left us to screw everything up, to take a world and simply see it unravel and become broken, but he has stepped in and redeemed us and said, "I'll recreate this world." And so tonight, we invite you to come, to take the bread and to dip it into the wine and to celebrate this meal, to celebrate this feast with us as we give thanks to the God who's spoken us into existence and given us life, the God who is the Lord of the universe and defines our lives. So pray with me and then come. Father, you are the maker of all things. There's no negotiating with you. There's no arguing over your existence or arguing how you've defined reality. There is simply you to be dealt with, to be served, to be loved, to be worshiped, or to be enemies with. So we thank you that you have given us life, that you have given us all good things, things that we can touch, things that we can eat, things that we can enjoy, jobs and careers that have purpose beyond just the next paycheck, but have purpose. That you've come and in your Son you've restored your image to us and made us to be worshipers with our hands in all of creation. So I pray that you'd help us to come and to celebrate this meal and to remember and to long and to groan for Christ to come and complete the victory he's won in us. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.